So our point this evening is that we're to know the gospel in its simplicity and its depth. Know the gospel in its simplicity and its depth. And we ought to know it both ways. And if we know the gospel in great depth, we ought to be able to say it simply. And if we're able to state the gospel simply, we ought to be able to explain it in depth. And as simple as that sounds, it's not something that many people are able to do. My father and I are not known for giving short answers. And it became such a liability that one of my brothers, before asking a question, would say, "If you can say this in 20 seconds, will you answer this question?" And if there wasn't an affirmative answer given, he'd say, "Well, never mind, I don't care that much." Because inevitably what would happen is 20 minutes later, we were still explaining whatever it is we thought on the subject. But we don't just explain things like we think on the subject. We say things as they are with full confidence, whether we know anything about it or not. Not a good admission for the preacher to make. But we ought to be able to say things simply. If we really understand things deeply, you ought to be able to say it simply. One of the tragic things that happens in life is that people take words and twist them. We do this in politics, don't we? We do this when dealing with arguments and ideas. We like to twist them into straw men so that we can knock them over easily. And we do this for a couple of reasons. Not because it really deals with the issue, but because it rallies our base. And at least in the short run, while ideas, the best ideas might win the day, in the short run, whoever can sort of foment the crowd wins in the short run. But some of the most frustrating reading I do is when I'm reading articles from a perspective I agree with. But rather than dealing with the issue, the article takes the words of the opponent and twists them and tries to misuse them and pull them out of context. And that's frustrating because I walk away knowing that the argument or the article has weakened the overall cause. The opponents are not convinced. They're left thinking we can't deal with the issues. And those who read it and are inclined to agree are now more poorly equipped to argue reality. We like to twist things for our own ends. We like to twist words to our uses. We like to do this with our spouses. We like to do this with our kids. And we like to do this with Scripture. But if Scripture twisting is a problem, so is our unwillingness to speak simple truths. John 3:16 is a passage that you've probably heard twisted. You've heard it used to defend unbiblical ideas. But that shouldn't make us wary of the simple truth that is represented in John 3:16. John 3:16 is in fact true. I know that may come as a surprise, but it is true in its entirety. It is not everything that God has revealed, but it is true in everything it says. And I hope today to place John 3:16 and Romans 3:20 to 28 in contrast and in harmony. And I hope this gives us a reminder of the whole story behind the simple words of Jesus and leaves us comfortable to speak simple, clear, and plain truth. So how does John 3:16 begin? For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world. This is a passage that everyone loves, right? I think even Wikipedia says it's the most popular verse in the Bible. But is this the sort of thing Calvinists should be comfortable with? Should we be careful who we say this to? Is it all right to quote John 3:16 without qualifying and explaining it? Do we have to say, well, God doesn't really love the whole world, so don't get the wrong idea, at least not in a salvific sense, and he only gave his son for some, and it's not so much whosoever believes, but only those who are granted faith can and actually will believe. This is the most loved verse in the Bible, but it's maybe one of the most unlikely verses to make it onto a Reformed church sign, right? You've never heard a Reformed church called Whosoever Believes, First Reformed Presbyterian Church. That sounds just a little too much like Baptist free will stuff, right? Everything I just said in the last paragraph was nonsense. Everything I just said in the last paragraph was nonsense. But maybe there's just enough truth in it to concern us. Too often this passage gets quoted to defend at least slightly inaccurate biblical ideas. But we shouldn't leave what this passage doesn't say, or let what this passage doesn't say convince us that this isn't a powerful representation of the gospel. It is Jesus who speaks these words. If it had been Paul or John or Peter or Isaiah, it wouldn't make a difference. All scripture is God-breathed. But it is Jesus who says this. And we could get very technical and try to explore what all Jesus means when he says, God so loved the world. After all, God is said to love the world, not just here, but in many places. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus speaks of God's love towards even the wicked. And it's in that very passage where Jesus tells us to love our enemies that he says we are to love our enemies because we are to be like our Heavenly Father who makes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. But, and. Romans 3 gives us a very good idea of what John meant when he quoted Jesus as saying, for God so loves the world. And in answer to this, did Jesus simply mean that God loved the world and sent his son for people like Nicodemus, for the sheep of the house of Israel? And the answer is no. The answer is no. But whoever calls on the name of the Lord, Jews and Gentiles, slaves and free, Greeks and barbarians, whosoever. Romans 3, 29 to 30 says it this way. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, that same faith, God has decided from eternity past to make a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and language. He promised Abraham at the beginning of his covenant with Israel that in him all nations should be blessed. God loves the world. And it may be that when you're talking to someone and explaining the gospel to them and quoting John 3:16, that a time will come when you will have to give a more in-depth answer as to what exactly Jesus may have meant by the word world. You may have to correct some misunderstanding that will have grown out of popular theology. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus made an absolutely true statement when he said, God so loved the world. People like Nicodemus, people like Rahab, people like the Roman centurions, all people, all types of people, people from all over the world. God so loved the world. If we ask the question, how much did God love the world? The question is next answered for us in John 3:16. When we ask our kids ask us, how much do you love me, Dad? Right? Like this much or like this much? And, you know, our own arms only go so far, but the answer is always this much. Well, John quoting Jesus, gives us the answer. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's how much he loved the world. That's how much he loved people. I remember hearing a gospel message not so many years ago that was not so good. And you've heard gospel messages that were not so good. You've heard gospel messages that hardly had any content at all. Maybe you've explained the gospel in ways that were not so good. But it wasn't because they were too simple. Because we can always explain the gospel simply. So Jesus simply says here, he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son. We should study to show ourselves approved. We should study so that we are able to make simple statements that convey in an understandable way the truth of the gospel. But we should be wary of oversimplifying the gospel, right? It can't be boiled down to a grunt. There actually has to be real truth conveyed, real content. But we also ought to be able to drill down into what really is there, what more is there. What does it mean that Jesus, that God, sent his only begotten Son? And we'll talk a little bit about the way in which Paul expands upon this idea of sending his Son in just a minute. But it's worth noting that for all of the simplicity of John 3:16, we have more precision in John 3:16 on the person of Jesus Christ than we do in Romans. In Romans, Paul talks about Jesus Christ being the Son of David, Jesus Christ being declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. But in John 3:16, Jesus is said to be the only begotten Son of the Father, the only begotten Son. And this tells us something very important about who Jesus was. Jesus stands in a unique relationship with the Father in a way that no one else can say to have, in a relationship that no one else can say to have. He is, from eternity past, the only begotten. The second person of the Trinity is the eternally begotten Son of the Father. From eternity past, he stood in a loving relationship with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the realm of glory, sharing that glory that was theirs before time began. And then the Father sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. We don't learn in John 3:16 exactly how the Son saves those who he's sent to save. Yet this is where we learn more in Romans. This is where Paul drills down a little bit further for us, or a lot further for us. We're told that the Son is sent or manifested to accomplish the redemption or to purchase his people from sin. Jesus will say later in the book of John, when he's arguing with the Pharisees, that whoever sins is a slave to sin. And so in like manner to which God redeemed his people out of Egypt, Jesus redeems a people not out of Egypt, not out of slavery to the power of man or to Egypt or to Rome, but from sin. And the Son was not simply sent to do a job. He was sent to suffer. He was sent to be smeared with our sin. And he was sent to die as a sacrifice under the condemnation that we deserved. This is what Jesus means when he says to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." Here is the Son that the Father eternally loves, that he shares his glory with, and he sends his Son to suffer and die under the wrath that you and I deserve. So I wonder, can you explain the gospel in a careful and technical way? Can you talk through the intricacies of what redemption means, of what propitiation means, as we looked at it this morning? Can you show from the scriptures what the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ means? And if you can't, grab a book. Peruse it. Underline it. Fold over the corners of the pages. I'm not Tom Reed. I'll let you do that. These are not things that are so difficult that you can't understand. In fact, these are things that you've heard about over and over again, and you ought to be able to make simple explanatory statements about even the technical matters of the gospel. And you need to do this for a couple of reasons. You need to do this so that you can give an account of the hope you have within you so that you can speak intelligently when people ask, when skeptics ask. But you also need to do this so that you can be rooted and grounded in the love of God, so that you will not be tossed around by every wind of doctrine, so that every new challenge in life doesn't bowl you over with questions that you can't answer. The Lord has given us, not just generally, but in very careful detail, what it is he's done for us and what he's doing in us and how he will accomplish that through us. Can you explain, can you speak of those technical aspects of the gospel that we sought to work through this morning? But can you also convey simple, the gospel in simple terms that solidly convey the truth without getting tangled up in sidebars that confuse people with unfamiliar terms? The first time you tell someone about Jesus, it's okay if you don't use the term covenant theology. It's okay if you don't use the term expiation. It's okay if you don't tell them anything about foreshadowing or about types. But can you communicate the basics of what Jesus has done as he does in John 3:16? Jesus goes on, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Whoever believes in him, whoever believes in him. We are told here in John 3:16, who it is that will be saved from eternal death and given eternal life. It is those who believe in him. We looked at our Bible study this past week on Wednesday about the extraordinary claims that Jesus makes. Jesus didn't come simply as an example or as a spiritual leader to say, come be like me. He didn't come simply to say, have faith in God the way I have faith in God. Obey God the way I obey God. Jesus is an example, but he's so much more. And he said so much more. He said, believe in me. Believe in the Father. Believe also in me. I remember hearing Sean Hannity years ago repeating to every caller that called on the phone, let not your soul be troubled. I wanted to say, but can you quote the next line? Believe in God, believe also in me. Jesus made these incredible statements, calling people to trust in him in a way that would have been ridiculous and even sinful if the Son of God weren't also God himself incarnate. Jesus doesn't simply say, believe in God, as if we could do otherwise. Every breathing person on the planet and every non-breathing person who has died cannot do other than believe in God. It is built into the fabric of their being. It is impressed upon them as they are made in the image of God. Jesus said, believe in me. But Paul does a great job in Romans of explaining further why it is that it is so necessary that we trust in Jesus. Because by faith, we receive that righteousness that we do not have. We receive that righteousness that is God's and that was purchased by Christ. By trusting in Christ, we receive the redemption that was purchased by Christ. Because justification is apart from the law, as we saw this morning. Justification is not about being born Jewish or being born in the church. It's not available to those who reach a certain level of sanctification or righteousness, a certain level of purification. Rather, we can do nothing to earn the salvation that we stand in such dire need of. And so in Romans 3:22, Paul says this, "This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." This righteousness is given by faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Jesus said, whoever believes in him will not perish. The reckoned, the judged, the imputed righteousness that we need is given and received by faith. That is why Jesus can say, whosoever believes in me shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So let's think of just a few of the other verses Paul uses in that passage in Romans that speak about faith. He says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what? Because of the law of works? No. Because of the law of faith. By the law of works, Paul means by the doing of the law, by seeking to please God by good deeds, seeking to please God by living a life that increasingly honors him. not a bad thing to attain to, but it's a futile act in terms of making yourself approved by God. That way is blocked to us, as we said this morning. Paul speaks rather of a law of faith, and when he refers to the law of faith here in verse 27 of Romans 3, he's speaking of the covenant of grace, of not making yourself approved by God by pleasing him with your actions, which we cannot do, but rather of the covenant of grace, that plan, that covenant, that commitment that God had made to save the world by way of a redeemer. The righteousness that we need is bought and paid for and given to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, how do we receive this? By the law of works? No. By the law of faith. Jesus says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And in verse 30 and 31 of Romans chapter 3, Paul says this, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law the same way of faith is the only way of salvation to the Jew, to the Gentile, or to any other way you might parse up humanity. However you might make distinguishments between man and man, woman and woman, all categories, all groups are justified the same way through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is the tool that, whether it is strong or weak, as we said this morning, looks and hopes and trusts in something outside of itself. It looks to something that has been done for us by another. It looks to what Jesus has accomplished and what he confers freely as a gift. And so Jesus says that whoever believes in him shall not perish. Why would we perish? Why would we perish? Well, this may have come as a surprise to Nicodemus, who is still seeming to think in line of the fact, or in a manner of thinking that said that being Jewish was most of what was needed. But it is to Nicodemus that Jesus says, whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. But in Romans 3, we've seen somewhat laboriously for two chapters that Paul goes to great lengths to show that we are not good. We are those who are accountable to God and who stand condemned under his justice, under his perfect justice, because of the things we have done. And he says that we are those who cannot, along with anyone else, be saved by works of the law. But far from undermining the validity of the law by teaching salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, Paul says at the end, in verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold it. Do we nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. We uphold it. Far from overthrowing or undermining the law is upheld because of the gospel of faith. Think about that for a moment. The law of faith upholds the gospel. How does that happen? Well, when Christ accomplishes all, when Christ does it all for us, and when we receive that freely as a gift, then the law is in no way dumbed down. Its exacting nature is not somehow dulled in order to make us acceptable. We completely recognize how deeply buried we are as sinners under the weight of the law. We understand how far we fall short of the glory of God because the law is intact, the law is valid, and because of its testimony, we see our sin more clearly. Whenever we turn away from the law of faith, whenever we turn away from faith in Jesus Christ, whenever we seek to honor the Lord or to be acceptable to the Lord through what we do, we inevitably dumb down the law. We make it more manageable. We try to twist it so that it requires less and forbids less. We make it into something we can handle. This is what the Pharisees of Jesus' day did. They took the law and they modified it sufficiently, or they made workarounds that would allow them to do it, or to feel at least that they'd accomplished it. This is what the Church of the Nazarene 50 years ago was doing with their teaching on perfections. They made the law into something that was manageable, something that could be done. And this is certainly what too often is done under Roman Catholic doctrine. We make the law easier to keep. And in practice, we nullify it. It's such a seeming paradox. In fact, it's not just a paradox, it's a contradiction, that those who would be serious enough, or at least self-deceived enough, to try to be righteous by obeying the law end up destroying it as they try to twist it into something that they can actually do. Paul says in the last verse, "Do we then nullify the law by this faith?" By saying that we are saved apart from the law, by saying we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, are we making the law nothing? Are we despising it? No. No. This is not a workaround. This is not a despising or ignoring the law when we trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Rather, as we've already said, we recognize how far we fall short, and we understand how holy we need to be, and we understand how much we need a perfect Redeemer who has kept the law for us, and we understand how insurmountable the debt is that we owe, and we understand that we need a righteousness that goes far beyond anything we could expect to accomplish in 1,000 lifetimes. We, by faith in Christ, uphold the law. Apart from his redeeming work, I deserve the wrath that I alone have earned. When we say Christ has done it all, when we say that salvation is a free gift received by faith without any merit or cause in us, we are in fact those who uphold the law because we are confronted with the impossibility of keeping it. We are confronted by the fact that we are ordered to do all the words written in this book of the law. And we say that every one of these are ones that I have broken, are those that I have fallen short of. I am responsible to keep each and every one, and my only hope for doing this is by trusting in him who proclaims good news, who comes to set the captives free. And when Jesus teaches us the law, we add our amen to it as we worship him who has redeemed us from the works of the law. That is why we will not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The eternal life that we receive is here simply stated as fact. It's not explained. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But we understand that this becomes ours through Jesus, as God is manifested. And this is how God remains both just, as we saw this morning, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. All of you who are judged to have a righteous standing through the imputation of Christ's righteousness, imputed to us and received by faith alone, we are declared to be righteous. We have no condemnation, and we enter into the reward of our Maker. We become the inheritors and co-inheritors with Christ. We are given access to the tree of life. We are welcomed to the Lamb's Supper. We are welcomed to the marriage feast. We are received as beloved children into the glory in the very presence of our Father. We are confirmed in holiness, and we are given an eternal place in Messiah's land, where there is no weeping, where there is no gnashing of teeth, where there are no tears, and where the sun doesn't need to shine because the glory of the sun enlightens all things. We have life, and we have abundant life. John 3:16 hardly says everything that the scriptures have to say. John 3:16 can be expanded upon, and much more can be said than Jesus utters in those simple words. But those simple words convey real meaning and true meaning in every syllable. You know the gospel, and you may fear speaking of Christ, but it's likely not because you don't know enough. Let me say that again. You know the gospel, and if you fear speaking about Christ, it is very unlikely that it's because you don't know enough. To quote Bill Fay, the man who wrote Share Jesus Without Fear, it's more likely that you're spiritually constipated. You have been taking it in for years, and we don't like to speak of Jesus Christ. But if you're going to work on something in preparation for doing that work that Christ gives each one of us, to go and to teach, I commend to you these two verses. John 3:16, not torn out of its context. Memorize the whole chapter, that'd be great. But John 3:16, to have real confidence that you can say this and communicate true life-changing power. But also Romans 3, even just the verses we mentioned, that you might be able to give an account with more technical precision to those who might ask for more. Can you quote and explain these verses? Can you give an account? Can you speak simply and say more if necessary? There are a couple phrases that I've read over the years in philosophical works that stuck with me. They're not true in every circumstance, but they're true enough to be memorable and helpful. One is, if you cannot say it in a nutshell, you haven't understood it yet. If you can't say something in a nutshell, chances are you haven't really understood it yet. The other is, anything that can be said in a nutshell is hardly worth saying. So balance those two against one another and recognize that the gospel can be simply stated in understandable terms that even you and I once understood for the first time, and that those you're speaking to can understand for the first time. R.C. Sproul was now a well-celebrated and well-known theologian, and he taught great truths simply. He will be known not for his most technical works, but for the fact that he took important, difficult ideas and he spoke them clearly and he spoke them simply so that large numbers of people grew in their understanding of the gospel. I think it is easy for some to look down upon a person who speaks simply as if it makes them sort of second rate in their Christianity or in their theology. But just the opposite is in fact true. Those who understand the most are able to speak in the most simple terms when necessary. Jesus was not a poor theologian for quoting John 3:16 in an evangelical situation than Paul is for writing a treatise on justification. Much the opposite. That is not to talk down or denigrate one or the other. Too often we think good theology must be near impossible to understand, and we act as if complexity and confusion is a virtue. Right? But God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. And the more you understand the gospel in all of its depth, the more comfortable you will be simply stating John 3:16. The more comfortable you will be that the gospel is accurately and carefully and sufficiently stated in those simple words. But though the gospel can be stated in a nutshell, it has real content and real depth and real substance that is not vacuous fluff. And you can be confident that when people ask for more, you will be able to move from those simple statements of gospel truth to give real answers in a natural and easy way as those who care ask questions. You don't have to say everything. When you're speaking about Jesus, if you don't say everything, you have not been unfaithful. When speaking of Jesus, if you communicate sufficient truth and leave many questions unanswered, you have honored Christ. And you will wait for the opportunity that Jesus will bring to say more. Do not hamstring yourself by deciding that you have to say everything you possibly could say in every opportunity you might possibly have. And you will learn, as Jesus seems to show here, that very often when speaking to someone of Jesus for the first time, less is more. Not adulterated truth, not dumbed down truth, but clear, simple gospel truth. So know the gospel in its simplicity and in its depth. Let's close with prayer. Our God and Heavenly Father, we ask this evening that we would have the confidence of knowing that real substance is only found in you. Lord, you are a truer representation of reality than anything we could find with science. And we never have to be ashamed of speaking what you have said. But Lord, you have spoken to us in simple and understandable terms. You have condescended to speak even with human language as you reveal eternal matters. Lord, we ask that we might not be more proud than you, and that we might be pleased to have the confidence to state simply and clearly, even with your own words, the gospel of life. But we ask, Lord, that we would not be those who despise learning or understanding, but that we would be pleased for the sake of our own souls, as well as for those of our hearers, to study, to understand, and to plumb the depth of the glory of your gospel. And we ask, Lord, that as we are overwhelmed with your truth, that it might be the most natural thing in the world for us to speak well of our Redeemer, of our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.